occasion, but particularly when it comes to Easter Sunday. Please take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel. There's so many passages, as I'm going to show you this morning in the time that I have. So many passages that we could read on the resurrection. The resurrection literally runs through the Scriptures, and for good reason. There is no biblical Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need to think about that statement, because that's a really big statement. There are some people today in the church who think that we can advance the cause of biblical Christianity through education, through politics, all kinds of suggestions out there, as some Christians feel their loss of power in the society and are desperate to do anything to get it back. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter, reminds us that without that resurrection, there's no Christianity. There's no hope for the world. And not only that, there's no hope for us. We must experience the power of Christ ourselves. So this is a wonderful theme to speak on. And it's part of gospel preaching, no matter what day of the year you're speaking. John chapter 20, I'll read John's account. It's long, but I'll read it at a good pace. Not just the actual account of the resurrection, but the material around it is significant. And we'll draw out some of that, not just from this passage, but from the Bible generally, Old Testament and New Testament. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Which means they didn't really understand the gospel at all until that moment. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, I go back to where I started. There's no biblical Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, because that's true, it's important for us to be aware of how this theme permeates the scripture and how, therefore, it's so important for us to understand exactly what happened and the significance of it. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm kind of just walk us step by step through some of this material. Some of it is the kind of thing you might hear in a version of the systematics that I teach, but not quite, because I never really teach much of anything I preach under the guise of teaching, because that's all I know how to do. I start off trying to teach, but I end up preaching. That's what always happens. So I try my best to be restrained and subdued, but sometimes the truth gets a hold of you, and that's always a good thing. So we'll start on a nice, easy kind of pace and see where it takes us. So first of all, what do we need to know about the resurrection? Well, the Bible, and do I need to remind you that the Bible, of course, is the Word of God. That's why the Bible is significant, right? I'm amazed the number of things that have been written just the last couple of days, you know, in big newspapers and publications about Christianity and the death of Jesus and the resurrection and all the peripheral events. And it's more of a kind of nod to the fact that there are many Christians in the world who believe that the resurrection is very important. But at the same time, although they talk about these events, they don't really get down to the gospel. It's not about Jesus, the Son of God, dying in the place of sinners, rising from the dead, and the need to find salvation in him. It's about other, you know, interesting intellectual kinds of things. Well, the Bible, which is the only book I'm really concerned about, presents the resurrection of Jesus as something that really happened. And you say, okay, that's a good place to start. I can agree with you on that. And it is a good place to start. Something that really happened. All four Gospels, so we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you know that. All four Gospels tell us and spend a fair bit of time telling us about the death and resurrection of Jesus and the events leading up to that. So Matthew 28 is Matthew's account, Mark 16, 1-8, Luke 24, 1-53, and of course the section that I just read, John chapter 20, verse 1, and you could read right through to the end of chapter 21. The last two chapters really deal with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his post-resurrection appearances. His resurrection, however, that is Jesus' resurrection, is consistent with what the Old Testament says about the nature of God's deliverance, which involves hope beyond the grave. You know, if you say, well, is the Old Testament spoken about in the, or is the resurrection rather, spoken about in the Old Testament? Well, yes, it is. But in order to begin to appreciate just how pervasive it is, you have to understand how it's presented. When the Old Testament speaks about what God is going to do for his people, when the Old Testament speaks about what must be done for people if they are to be God's people, the Old Testament spends a lot of time doing that. The first three chapters tell us about how God created the heavens and the earth, and of course, how he created human beings in his image, male and female, he created them. And then chapter 3 tells us about the fall. And then really the rest of the Old Testament is God preparing the way to do what he has hinted at in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he talks about a descendant of the woman coming and crushing the serpent's head. It's a great passage. Great passage. I was just thinking about it the other day and thinking to myself that when you look at it retrospectively, you don't see this when you read it for the first time in Genesis, but when you read through the whole Bible and then you reflect back on it, a descendant of the woman, not a descendant of the man. Because you see, Jesus did not descend from Adam, through Adam, as it were. Jesus descended through his humanity came through Mary. His true father was God the Father. And it was the overshadowing work of the Spirit of God that kept the man, Christ Jesus, from being contaminated by Adam's sin. So it's a very, very accurate statement. Spoken at the very beginning, the first statement. It's one of those hermeneutical principles that when God reveals something in Scripture, nothing that is subsequently revealed contradicts the first revelation. You see that here. Oh, a descendant of the woman will one day come and crush the serpent's head. Well, then the rest of the Old Testament fills that out for us. You know, we have the promise look as though it's going to come to nothing, but then God saves Noah and his family. And then we have more trouble at the Tower of Babel. And then we have God coming to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. You know how it works. And then David is part of this story as well. David is the great king whom God promises to bless by ensuring that one of his descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel. Now, you don't have a lot of explicit talk of resurrection in the Old Testament. But you have the nature of God's renovating, saving work described. And it is a work that even in the Old Testament is unafraid to stretch beyond the bounds of time and to be able to speak about eternity. And to be able to speak about the entire transformation of the people of God. And of course, if one is reading carefully, one should ask the question, how in the world is this going to come about? Well, God brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. Physical exodus from political oppression from a tyrant named Pharaoh. And while that's beneficial for Israel and it's part of God's plan, it becomes apparent in the Old Testament that something more than that is going to have to be done for these people if they are going to be free from the curse of Adam's fall and if they are going to be reconciled to God. You see, this is the point. That's why the Old Testament is such a bumpy ride. Up and down, those Israelites, they just never get it right. They turn to God when they have to, when everything's falling apart around them, but and no sooner does God raise up a deliverer and sort things out for them than they're back to their old tricks. And throughout the Old Testament, there's this theme. And it's a theme that's interestingly enough echoed by Moses before you even get out of the Pentateuch. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says to the Israelites, way, way back then, you guys are never going to keep this law. And of course they say, no, Moses, you've got that wrong. We're going to keep the law. We're going to do what God has told. No, you're not. I know you're not. And of course, Moses did know because he'd been the leader of them for a long time. He knew they were all rascals. And he knew that they needed more than to have their flesh circumcised. They needed their heart circumcised. They needed a transformation that was just completely revolutionary, that turns everything upside down and inside out. And so, with that in mind, and you go back into the Old Testament, and I've just picked out a few passages. With that in mind, when you read the Old Testament, now reading it as a Christian, not as a Jew, and that's what we're supposed to do, read it as Christians. Right? We have a New Testament exposition of the Old, so there's no sense wasting our time pretending we don't have the New Testament. We have inspired exposition. And so we go back and we read it, and we could stop in a passage like Job 19, just for example. And, you know, you can read Job's words at one level as a great statement of faith and trust in God, and it's certainly that. But, oh, when you read them in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the link between that resurrection and the great salvation of God, these words pop. I mean, they're full of, well, you know what they are. They're the Word of God. That word that is quick and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. They're living words. Just listen to what it said, Job 19. Job says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives. And that in the end, he will stand on the earth." And then listen to this. "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God." Doesn't it just say after my skin has been destroyed, I will see God? No, after my skin has been destroyed in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You see, he is looking to a God who has power beyond the grave. Now, you see, if you know that, and of course we have the benefit of living where we do in redemptive history, but if you know that, then the resurrection of Jesus shouldn't really come as that much of a surprise. And if you know that, you know how important the resurrection is to the everything that God is doing. Just a couple of other examples. These are just a few verses from the Psalms, well-known Psalms. But I just want you to look at them in this light. Like Psalm 16, for instance. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." What does the psalmist know? Well, remember, he's carried along by the Spirit. Psalm 23. We all know Psalm 23. Look at the last verse. "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord." How long? Forever. Forever. Well, something wonderful is going to have to happen if the psalmist is going to dwell forever. Another psalm, such a glorious psalm, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Talking about the king who will reign from Zion. But not only that, in verse 4, talking about the king who is also a priest in the order of Melchizedek. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." See, there was no forever with regards to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. But you are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Two references in Daniel, and we'll leave the Old Testament. And again, I've just been selective. I just sort of sat down yesterday and thought to myself, now where do we have some of this going on in the Old Testament and in the more I thought about it, the more I thought, oh my, I gotta have to be selective or we're never gonna get out of here. So, Daniel chapter 6, which is, I think, particularly apropos because Daniel has basically been resurrected, quote unquote, from the lion's den. I mean, he was put in that den. He wasn't expected to come out, and that den was sealed over. And that was the end. That was supposed to be the end of Daniel. At least that's what his enemies thought. But no, he lived to see another day. The Lord came and shut the lion's mouth. Now, he wasn't literally resurrected, but in a sense he was. He lived to see another day. He was lifted up out of the grave and survived. But in that very same chapter, when King Darius is reflecting on this deliverance of Daniel, listen to the language of Darius, how extravagant it is. How even Darius, obviously at this point, is carried along by this spirit. We can say that as his words here are found in Scripture. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you greatly prosper. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He rescued Daniel from the power of the lions, which is to say the power of death. That's what he did. Darius says, there's no one like this God. And then just over a couple pages to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, one verse 24. This mysterious section about the seven sevens drives all the eschatological types crazy. But look at what is said here, and I'll cut to the chase. What is said here about the work of Jesus Christ? This is not really that difficult a passage if you read it Christologically. It's about what Jesus is going to do, that he's going to come. And what's he going to do? Well, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Everlasting righteousness. So you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just spoken about in the Gospels. What is revealed in the Gospels is consistent with the nature of God's deliverance and what is said about his salvation, even in the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, the New Testament confirms all of this, and the New Testament talks about the resurrection of Jesus all over the place. It's amazing. So you got the four Gospels. We mentioned those. Go to the book of Acts, and the preaching in the book of Acts is suffused with the resurrection of Jesus. It's preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. It's preached in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. For a while, I thought, I bet it's in every chapter. Well, not quite. But every sermon that's preached, even when Paul is before the Areopagus, how does his sermon come to a close, and what stirs up the crowd? Wow, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And he has set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has appointed. And who is this? It's the one he has raised up from the dead. And at the resurrection of the dead, what happened? Some of them sneered. You're crazy, Paul. Some of them said, oh, we'd like to hear you again on this, the polite crowd. That's very interesting, Paul. Let's think about that. We'd like to hear you again. But then, of course, some became followers. Tell us more. Tell us about this judge whose credentials include resurrection from the dead. The resurrection goes through the book of Romans, through the book of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and it was getting late, so I thought I got to stop. I didn't, but I know it's in the rest of them as well. And of course, it's in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation begins with the resurrection. It's the resurrected Lord, the glorified Lord who appears to John. And it is a resurrection, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, to the church. All right, so the Bible presents the resurrection of Jesus as something that really happened. Another way to say that, it's a historical event. But it's to say, just looking at the Bible itself, you just cannot affirm the truthfulness of the Bible. You cannot say you understand the message of the Bible unless you believe in the resurrection. Secondly, the Bible tells us that God, this is very interesting, I think, God, the triune God, was involved in the resurrection. That's right, the triune God. You know what that means? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not that much of a surprise that God the Father was involved in the resurrection. But the Bible does affirm that. But it also affirms that the Son himself was involved. Jesus, the God-man, was involved in his own resurrection. And then there's at least one verse where the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, attributes the resurrection to the Spirit. So, for instance, God the Father, Acts 2, verse 24, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And I could multiply examples, but I don't think I need to kind of prove that. It's pretty much self-evident. People know this, that the Father was obviously involved in the resurrection of Christ. And I could mention one other, Galatians 1, when Paul is introducing himself, he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. What about the idea that God the Son was involved in his own resurrection? Well, Jesus told us as much in the Gospel of John chapter 10. He said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Now, that's, of course, very profound. It's the profundity of the incarnation, the enfleshing of the Son of God. That the Son of God takes to himself A full and true human nature, human mind, human body, human will, takes a full human nature to himself, joined together. They call that the hypostatic union, the divinity of the Son of God, very God of very God, joined to man, very man of very man. And it's profound when you stop and think about it. Because, you know, what it means is that as Jesus is hanging there on the cross and we see his broken body and the crowd taunting him, in a very real sense, as the divine Son, he upholds the universe, even at that moment. And when he breathes his last and surrenders his spirit, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, it is the man that dies. But the Son of God does not die. The Son of God cannot die. God cannot die. It's a profound thing. It's as close as God can get to experiencing death in the death of the God-man in whom divinity and humanity are so profoundly beyond human understanding joined together. So this is why Jesus can say, I've been granted authority by my Father to exercise my divine power. Nobody can take my life from me. Nobody. I think John, there's an illustration of that near the end of John's Gospel when they come to arrest him. Remember this one? They come to arrest him. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. All the soldiers fall back. Excuse me, gentlemen, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? All right, I'll go with you. But if he hadn't willingly gone with them, if he had not agreed to their request, there's no way they were taking him into custody. No way. Do you always remember that? This is behind Jesus' words at the beginning of John's Gospel. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And John tells us that the temple he was talking about was his body. Right? Of course, nobody got it back then. And some people still don't get it. They're still looking for a temple to be reconstructed over there in the Middle East. And the priesthood to be reestablished and sacrificed. That nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Ah, dear. It's discouraging how this mythology persists in certain elements of Christendom. It's probably what it is, Christendom. But that, what he was talking about was his body. He was the true temple of God, right? He's the one who brings God and man together. When he comes, that beautiful temple of stones is no longer necessary. And God demonstrated that by knocking it down many, many years ago. It's no longer needed. But what we're looking at is, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. Or you think of Jesus' words in John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Or Hebrews 7, verse 16. One, this is what we need according to the preacher, the writer. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He says, that's what we need. We need that kind of priest. And that's what we have, he says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Was the Spirit involved? We just got one reference, at least that came to mind quickly. I haven't scoured the scriptures last night. But it is Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives within you. And so the Spirit is also involved in the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. And I don't have to spend much time here with this group. By physical resurrection, I mean it was not, you know, something like the rebirth of ideas or a new consciousness that had come over the disciples and the ladies that followed Jesus, or new insight into themselves and the world around them. And so from that point on, they lived under the shadow of Christ or under the influence of his person and his teaching. Of course, he did transform their lives by his person and by his teaching. But the Bible is very clear that this was a physical resurrection. So when the two Marys come to him in Matthew's account, they clasp his feet and they worship him. Or when the two are traveling on the Emmaus Road, there's no indication in the account that they think he's a ghost. So as the day is coming to an end, they say, won't you stay with us? And they strongly insisted, stay with us. And so they all sit down to eat. You know what happens? He breaks the bread and their eyes are opened. And then he disappears, only to reappear a little later before the disciples and these two who are testifying to the disciples. And we've already read about Mary thinking him to be the gardener, spoke to Jesus. And of Thomas, the disciples first, and then Thomas. He shows himself, I'm physically alive. Touch me and see. Stop doubting, but believe. It's kind of the climax, I think, of John's Gospel. That statement of Thomas, my Lord and my God. Do you know there are some today that try to explain what Thomas is saying by OMG. You know that little thing on the, oh my God. That's what they think Thomas is doing. This is an oh my God moment. It's blasphemous, really. No, it's the climax of the gospel. My Lord and my God, he says. You see, what's happening is the dawning of the implications of what has taken place. The one who stands before him is the one who he had walked with for these 3 years, the one who had been crucified on the cross and laid in the tomb. Now he is alive and in there presence. The Bible also tells us that there's a continuity between Jesus before his resurrection and after his resurrection. I just wanted to mention this because I think it's important to see that. People who saw him after his resurrection recognized him. Not all of them. We already talked about the two on the Emmaus Road, but their eyes were kind of held shut deliberately by God until the right moment. Their eyes had to be opened. But once their eyes were opened, they recognized Jesus. Right? And Mary was kind of caught off guard. She was overwhelmed by grief. She was not expecting the resurrection. And just assumes that the person talking to her is the gardener. But when Jesus calls her name, Rabboni, teacher, she says. A continuity between what Jesus was like before his resurrection and after. However, there was a difference. And this may account for the trouble that some of these people had perceiving him. He is now risen from the dead. Right? He had come on a mission of mercy. He had come as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore the weight of the ministry. It wasn't, you know, that many days before where in the Garden of Gethsemane he had prayed and was in agony of souls, sweating as it were great drops of blood. His visage had been marred by the beating that he received. Ah, but now he's glorified. Now he's beyond the reach of men. And he appears, and so they recognize him, and they kind of can't believe their eyes. That's what it's like. I know him. It's Jesus. It's Jesus, but he's different. Ah, yes, he's glorified. And the Bible tells us that he rose never to die again. We've got to stress that. And so in this sense, his resurrection is absolutely unique. And that's why sometimes Bible scholars will talk about other resurrections in the Bible as being resuscitations. I remember as a zealous student hearing that, thinking, well, the nerve of those guys calling those resuscitations. They're trying to deny resurrection. Well, maybe some of them were, but the best of them were not trying to do that. They were just trying to distinguish previous resurrections from Jesus. And that's a legitimate thing to do. What is different in the two resurrections, the previous ones and Jesus? All the other people that were resurrected to die again. They didn't live forever. They died again. That's why Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. He rises from the dead never to die again. And not only that, he rises with healing power in his wings. He rises as the representative of a new nation, a new people, a new Israel. His resurrection guarantees their resurrection. Yes, death no longer has any hold on him. And then here we're moving into some more application. The Bible tells us that Jesus' resurrection has implications for his people. What implications? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 links the resurrection of Jesus to our spiritual rebirth. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Ah, that's it, isn't it? This is what our world needs. There's no hope for the world apart from the experience of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this group is here this morning. That's why you're here if you're a Christian. That's why I'm here. We have experienced the resurrection power of the Son of God. That's why this ridiculous talk about Christianizing the world, as if that's what God is about, is, as I said, ridiculous. Makes you wonder if the people saying it even know the basic essence of the gospel itself. God hasn't come to Christianize things, to encourage people to kind of give him a nod and pay him lip service. He doesn't want politicians running around trying to use the scriptures and the gospel to get elected. It's abhorrent. How desperate must Christians be to kind of give that a wink and a smile? No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is ultimately the power that makes a man or a woman new. It's what Jesus is talking about. Oh, Nicodemus, he says, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, you'll never see, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Of course, Jesus knew what he was talking about because it was his resurrection power that he was talking about. The power of the Spirit, the power of the risen Lord. These things all work together. Romans 4, verse 25, links the resurrection to our justification. He was delivered over to death for our sins. He was raised to life for our justification. Again, just touching the surface of what a wonderful doctrine, our justification. We're justified. Our sins have been forgiven. How do we know it? Jesus died. But more than that, has been raised from the dead. Right? He left the grave behind, and demonstrating that our sins have been atoned for, and announcing to the world that God is propitious towards sinners and that they will come. They will be received. Not wonderful good news? That's what makes the gospel so wonderful to preach. Because you can say to people, listen, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done. If now, this moment, you will look to Christ and trust in Him and ask God to forgive you and cleanse your sins for His sake and to come and make you new by His power. He will do it. There's nothing else like this in all the world. Our problem, I think the reason we're being tempted in these days to resort to other means to advance Christian causes is because it's been so long. And we see so little of the powerful, regenerating, justifying, cleansing work of God. God doesn't require us to improvise when we're in times of drought. He requires us to call down showers of blessing. That's what He does. He says, call upon me. Call upon me. I will help you. It's me you need. Call upon me. Well, the resurrection is linked to the future of believers, a future in which we're free from sin and sickness and sorrow and pain and distress and death. You can just add words to that, can't you? But man, that's important. Now, some of you are younger, and so you think, oh, that's a long way off. I can't even imagine that. I can't imagine being as old as you are. No, you can't. And a few years ago, I couldn't either, but it happens to us all, doesn't it? Much more quickly than we thought. And as we realize that there's more time behind us than ahead of us, much more in my case than much more behind than ahead. Now you start looking at this again, you go, oh my, what a wonderful gospel. Not only forgiven from sin, but one day delivered from all the damage done by the fall. One day free from disease and pain and the sorrow that attends it. Here's my final application to you. The resurrection of Jesus gives meaning, direction, and focus to our present lives. I'm just kind of summing up what I've been saying. It gives meaning. And I could say eternal significance to our lives. That's how Paul ends that great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Right? You know how he says, therefore, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That in itself is so beautiful. Because it means that every other labor is in vain. And that's something. I mean, there are some very rich and powerful individuals who have been raised up or exist at this period of history. I mean, we're looking at probably an unprecedented concentration of wealth in the hands of a very few questionable characters. Why does God allow that? Well, I don't know, you know, all that's going on in God's mind and purposes, but perhaps one reason is to demonstrate in time to come that for all of their accomplishments, in the end it comes to nothing. Absolutely nothing. They lose it all. They take none of it with them. Not just the possessions, but the reputation, the glory, and all the attention that they have hungered after all these years. It's gone, gone, never to come back again, under the wrath of God. But that's not true of people like us, who most of the world doesn't even know we exist. And much of what we do doesn't even get any attention. But that's okay. It's okay. Because our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Participation in His resurrection means that there's a new direction to our lives. In the same way, Paul says in Romans 6, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Right? What a statement. That's what we are as Christians. We are people who have experienced something of the power of the resurrection. There's more to come, but we've experienced something of it. And Paul says, don't forget that. And in your battle in this life, and in your warfare against sin, and your struggle to be sanctified, don't forget that you are not the man or woman you were, the boy or girl that you were. If you're a Christian, there is this resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ that has come to you. And it is on that basis that we are challenged by the apostle in this passage to pursue righteousness. In some ways it's quite different from the law. It's tied to it, but quite different. You know the Ten Commandments, you know the preamble there. Well, I'm the God who delivered you. I'm the God who rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you here. These are my rules and regulations. I expect you to keep them. Yes, there's a principle that connects the old and the new. But that deliverance, as I said, was not spiritual. It was physical. It was political. Which is why they were never able to keep that law. And God knew that all along. And so that's why eventually the prophets start to talk about a day to come when God will make a new covenant that goes way beyond that one. It's a covenant, this new one, which will deal with the inadequacies of that first one. It will internalize the law. And the law written on the heart will be accompanied by the presence of the Spirit and the knowledge of God mediated through the Spirit and through the Scriptures. Everyone will know the Lord and their sins will be forgiven. And you see, that's it. That's what Paul's picking up here. He's saying, yeah, you've been delivered. But it's not just the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. It's the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's dealt with a greater than Pharaoh. He's dealt with Satan himself. And then finally, the resurrection reveals what our priorities should be. What should our priorities be as Christians? Well, in Colossians, Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ. So he's assuming that this union with Christ has taken place. Since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. That's what he says. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. That sets our priorities. We must remember that. Now, we live in two kingdoms simultaneously. We're still in this world, but we're citizens of another world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And living in two worlds at the same time is not easy. But remember, as Christians, our priority is not this world. It's not that we're not interested in it. It's not that we don't have jobs to do. And, you know, we're part of Canada and its political system. And we, you know, have, you know, rights and privileges and responsibilities. I'm not denying any of that. But I'm saying that's not the great priority. The great priority is to set our hearts on things above. That's where our affections are placed. And our minds on things above. And if we do that, then we are living in the power of the resurrection. And we have the hope that when our time comes for God to call us home, to be absent from the body will be to be present with the Lord. And more than that, because that's not the end of it, we will await in the Lord's presence that great day when Jesus Christ himself will put an end to Satan and those who have followed him, when he will bring down the walls of Babylon, when he will destroy the markets, whether they be communistic or free, when he will come to bring his people into the full experience of his redemption forever and forever and forever, worlds without end. There's no biblical Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we've had to say a little bit about this great theme. Oh, how it runs through the scripture. We see your mastery as the great author of the Bible, the one who has carried along the writers. And they're writing in their own time and place, focused so often on the matters that are before them. And yet, in and through it all, there is this amazing thing that is revealed, that you have come to save sinners. And that you are going to save them not just by cleaning them up and fixing them up and making some adjustments to their environment and to their bank accounts, but you have come to completely renovate them, change them from the inside out. You have come to put them beyond the reach of death itself, for even death will be destroyed one day. And we thank you that all of this is brought about by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is most appropriate that we remember his resurrection on this day, and really every day. Every day we are called upon to remind ourselves that we are those who have been brought from death to life by your grace, by your mercy, and by your power. Hear us, we pray. May glory, honor, and praise ascend to you, the triune God. In Jesus' name, amen.
We thank God we shall not have a better meal this weekend than we've just had. Been fed these rich things, and we want to respond with thanksgiving and enthusiasm.